For those who don't know me, my name is Chris Stabler. I'm an elder here at TCAB. I'm married to Meredith. I have three boys there in the center. Been here about 5 years. Been up in the Woodlands about 13 years. And this morning, I'm filling in Nick and his family are on vacation this week. So we'll be looking at Philippians 1, 9 through 11 this morning. But before we begin, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are gathered together here this morning as part of the body of Christ. Thank you for your word, your wisdom that you've graciously shared with us. We're grateful that Pastor Nick and his family were able to return safely home from their trip. We ask for your blessing on our time together. We ask that you would find our worship pleasing and acceptable. We ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. Give me grace as I convey your love for us in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you'll turn your Bibles with me, Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 will be our focus. The book of Philippians, it's a great book. It's written by Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. The church at Philippi is a really interesting church. It was the first church that Paul planted in Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, north of modern-day Greece. It's not a city of no significance. It's named for Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great, whom you may know. It's also the place where the battle took place, where that ended the Roman Republic and began the Roman Empire. So this is not a backwater. This place has significance. And the fact that there's a church here this early is a really big deal. So Paul writes to them. His letter is very short. It's practical. It's very hopeful. It addresses a whole lot of things. There's several verses, you may have memorized out of this book. It's very familiar. But we're going to look at three verses where you may be a little less familiar out of the introduction. I'm going to start back in verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 11. And our focus, again, will be on 9 through 11. So I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And here's where we'll focus. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So the very first thing we should notice there is this is an amazing, paragraph of just thanksgiving and praise and prayer. Like, Paul really loves this church. And if you take nothing else from it, know that Paul is just expressing a genuine overflow of love for this small congregation that he planted. And he's asking, as he does in many of his letters, he is asking for the Lord to equip this congregation, with a specific things that are tools that they'll use to further his will. Equipping prayers, Lord, give us the tools we need to do the things that you've called us to do. So in the beginning there, my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. We're going to spend some time talking about those three things, love, knowledge, and discernment. So the first thing to point out, love is not isolated. Paul wants them to know that as their love grows and abounds, it should be accompanied by discernment and knowledge. It's not on its own. And in Scripture, we see that godly virtues that are listed or given to us, they normally have companion virtues that come with them. We don't get a lot of focus on a singular thing. We're normally given a number of things to think about. And this is, as you're growing in godly character, and you're getting to know the Lord, like all these different areas of your life should be influenced together, not one thing singularly. So if you go to the Old Testament, you can see, an example of that in Proverbs 11:2. And we'll quote from Proverbs a lot this morning because we're talking about knowledge and discernment and love. And Proverbs is like the, hallmark book for discernment, knowledge. Like, there's so much practical advice in there. I highly recommend it. I enjoy reading Proverbs every morning. But Proverbs 11:2, when the pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. So we see wisdom, humility, you're stacked together there. In Proverbs 3:3-4, we see, let not mercy and truth forsake you, bind them around your neck. So we see mercy and honesty, they're together. Proverbs 31:25, she works diligently with her hands and prepares for the future. So we see diligence, we see foresight together. But Paul is, he's a master of this. He takes it to a very different level. He likes really long lists, lots of commas. I don't know if he ever met a semicolon. I'm not sure if that's a thing in Greek. But if you go to like Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, all together. Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Timothy 2:22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Paul knows that all of these virtues depend on each other to succeed, and he lists them together for our benefit so that we, as we think on one or the other, we remember the ones that come with. And this is how scripture does virtue and godly character, is it teaches a bit of a, almost a checks and balances, not quite the right analogy, but it's a little bit like a farmer who plants a wheat field. You know, ideally, if you were farming wheat, which I've never done, but the Google tells me, you plant it at the same time, and then an ideal crop will all grow up together, as one would expect, and then it will all fruit together, come to seed together, and then ripen, and then you harvest the entire crop at once. This is the best harvest. If you have wheat that comes up randomly, a few shoots here and a few shoots here, and certain seed heads get ahead above the other ones, then you end up with a really bad crop. It's very difficult to harvest that and manage that. And virtue is very similar to this. There should be a constant raising of it so that it can be harvested together. You know, another farming analogy, because I'm not a farmer, but I like farming analogies. You know, if you guys remember the three sisters plants in grade school, you know, corn, squash, beans, if you plant them together, you get a much better crop than if you leave them in isolation. So virtues and godly character, as we talk about these things, remember that they all go together. Shakespeare had a good quote. I know Shakespeare is not in the Bible, but it's a quote that I like. It's biblical. In Romeo and Juliet, there's a quote. It says, virtue itself turns vice, being misapplied. And I think that's an excellent warning that leaving, focusing too much on one without the other can lead to error. So Paul argues and says that love should be accompanied by both knowledge and discernment. That's his prayer. Like, we want the congregation to have those three things. Of the two, knowledge is more straightforward. The Greek word there is epinosis, which is a combination of the word gnosis, and forgive me on the pronunciation. That means knowledge. Think like diagnosis, to, you know, through knowledge, diagnosis. And the word epi means up or upon or toward. Taken together, that means to know something intimately through personal experience or relationship. It's not just head knowledge. So the only other place we see it in the New Testament is in 2 Peter 1:2. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, the epinosis of God and of Jesus our Lord. So both Peter and Paul are saying that they want their disciples, they want this church, their, you know, who they're writing to, their audience, to have a full knowledge of the Lord in the form of a personal relationship and experience. It's not just the factual knowledge, and I'm an engineer by trade. I love facts. I love factual knowledge. I love head knowledge. I'm super happy in this lane. I don't really enjoy going beyond that. I'm very knowledge focused. But you know, for anybody else who's an engineer, knowledge in isolation here is not what we're after, and it's not going to help you. You need a knowledge foundation of facts, but what God has actually called us to is a knowledge that leads to an abiding faith and a walk with a living God. And that is a personal relational knowledge. The knowledge that Paul is talking about here, this epinosis, is a lot more rewarding than just head knowledge. And so I would encourage you, if you feel like in your walk, you have a lot of head knowledge, a lot of facts, but not a lot of personal experiential knowledge with the Lord, to seek that kind. We're called to seek that. So, you know, to give you an idea, like the Pharisees in the New Testament were full of head knowledge about God. They had his law and they knew it backwards and forwards. And yet Jesus, you know, accosted them over, you know, their hearts being far from God. James reminds us in James 2 that demons have factual knowledge of God, but they're far from him. Like, it's not enough to have factual knowledge. So this personal relational knowledge, you know, another way to think about it is, if you have a husband and a wife who've been married for a very long time in a healthy marriage, like, they have a personal relational experiential knowledge that other people don't have of them, right? That's the kind of knowledge we're seeking. You know, Jesus refers to the church as his bride. This is one of the many things that the bride gains in the marriage, is this personal knowledge of Jesus. So I would encourage you to, all of us, is to seek this kind of knowledge out, this type of relational, experiential knowledge with the Lord. We need to be intentional about it. You should think about it. Like, how do I further my knowledge of the Lord in this experiential, relational way? And I would argue that there are three things that you can do very practically. You all of them will be familiar to you. Prayer being the first. If you talk to God and you pause and listen for the Lord to speak to you through the Holy Spirit and through your conscience, you will develop a relationship with Him. You will learn to have conversations with Him. You will learn to listen for His leading and His prompting in a very intimate way. Reading the scripture would be the second way. The Lord created the entire universe and then managed to distill everything He wanted to say to us in a book that's about 1,000 pages long. If the God who created everything wrote this book on purpose for us to read, it's probably worth reading. There's a lot there, and He wants you to know Him through Scripture. Scripture helps us ground our factual knowledge and our relational knowledge. And then the third thing, as we're all doing this morning, is to participate in the life of a local body of Christ. So if you are disconnected from the body, and the body of Christ, literally the body of the Christ, is the church, it's hard to get to know God in a relational, experiential way if you're completely disconnected from His body. So I would encourage you to make it a priority to commune with a local fellowship of believers like TCAB. Spending time with His people is one of the best ways to get to know God. And we do have this personal invitation from the creator of the universe, the architect, our Savior, to get to know Him. It's a little bit like, if you've been a believer for a long time, you kind of get lost in this thought, we talk to God and we can read scripture and these things. But if somebody came up and said, hey, the president of the United States, and pick your president, doesn't have to be this one, but the president of the United States called me and he said that I should go to his house for dinner. And then after that, we're going to sit by the fire and we're going to talk. And he wants to tell me all the things that he's doing, not everything, but a lot of things. And he wants to get to know me personally. And then he wants me to know him. And then after dinner, we're just going to keep up. Like, I'm going to keep going to his house and we're just going to converse. Like, if somebody came up to you and told you they had this arrangement, that would be pretty amazing. Like, to be invited by the president of the United States into his confidence, right? That's the open invitation we have from the Lord, is we are invited to have this experiential personal relationship with God. And it's not trivial, and it's something we need to think on. So I would say that we should seek God while He can be found. The second virtue that Paul talks about accompanying love is discernment, which is fun. You hear a lot about love in popular culture. That's a really easy one that to talk about, and to, if you want to read what other people have said about it. There's a lot in culture now about knowledge. You got AI knows everything or will know everything. So we hear a lot about knowledge. One thing we don't really hear much about is discernment. That's just not something we talk about. I don't recall seeing any, discernment always wins signs at like a protest or like, discernment is power. Like no one says that. There's no advertising brands that are out there without slogan. If you want discernment slogans, you can hire me. It's a biblical virtue, and it's listed and it's given to us over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we don't talk about it. It's just absent from our culture, and it makes you wonder why. Like it's interesting. It's important. It's biblical, but we just don't talk about it. So we'll get into it a little bit. The Greek, the word is, and I'm going to butcher this, I'm sorry, Mike Hoffman, is aisthesis, and he'll correct me later. The word meaning there is perception, but it's not just of the senses, it's of the intellect. It's twofold. When we talk about discernment, we're talking about the ability to judge or perceive things rightly and well. So both. You have to understand it correctly and then understand it well. You're trying to decide when you discern. You're dividing truth from falsity. Like you're in a situation that isn't apparent, readily obvious. You have to divide truth from what's false. And this is very straightforward in a lot of cases, and it's very not straightforward in a lot of other cases. Discernment is not something that's simply recognizing what is right or wrong. So if you watch a guy run a stop sign and cause a car accident, like he's at fault. That's no discernment required. Like you watched it, he's clearly at fault. That's just knowing right or wrong. Discernment isn't knowing that believers shouldn't marry unbelievers. That's straight out of scripture, no debate. You don't have to really perceive the situation to get that. Like God gives it to us in black and white. It's easy, got it. Those things are knowledge. Discernment is unique compared to love and knowledge in that it always requires a situation. You're given an opportunity to discern, and it's not a passive virtue that we possess. It's not something that you grow quietly in. It's an active application of the faith and your knowledge of God, and a skill that improves with practice. And I emphasize the skill part. Discernment is not something, prior to prepping for the sermon, I honestly hadn't thought much about it as a standalone thing. We don't really think about it on a day-to-day basis, but if you do think about it and you look for opportunities to use it, you will find that it is a skill you can develop. But it takes practice. And believers in general, as you mature in the Lord and get to know the Lord better, you become better at discernment. So I would say if you are younger in your faith or younger in age, that know that discernment and age and time with the Lord do tend to correlate with better discernment. So if you were looking for help in a situation that requires discernment, like go find someone a little further down the road than you and talk with them about it. It's not perfect. Like, I've met old people who are not discerning, and I've met young people who are very discerning. So it's, you know, take that with a grain of salt. But to rightly discern, you need to love God wholeheartedly, and you need to have a personal knowledge of him, because what we're really trying to do is seek out his truth. You need that experiential knowledge we talked about earlier. You need the factual knowledge. You know, you can't love what you don't know, so you have to have this relationship. And so discernment applies the love and the knowledge of the Lord to situations in daily life for the benefit and the understanding of the believer. And one note on this, discernment and wisdom are often used interchangeably or together. For the purposes of this sermon, I would argue that discernment is correctly perceiving a situation, so it's the understanding, the perception, but then wisdom is the practical application. So wisdom is what you do once you've perceived the situation. Work together, but they're different. We could argue about some of the finer points there, but that's what we're going with right now. So in the Bible, we could start in the Old Testament. We could look at some examples of discernment. There's a lot of them, some very famous ones, though, we'll talk about. The book of Daniel is probably my favorite case in Daniel 1. So Daniel is kidnapped from Judea and brought to Babylon to serve in the king's court. And he gets there, and the food that they have for him is it's not good for him to eat. And so he is a Jew and knows the law. And even if the food is kosher or could be kosher, the meat was almost certainly sacrificed to idols, and that is forbidden. So Daniel makes a point and says, I can't eat this food, but I'll just take the vegetables. Simple. Hopefully not going to cause a scene. Just give me the vegetables. And the eunuch who's in charge of his health and well-being is like, you're going to get me killed by not eating. Like, this is not acceptable to me. And so Daniel, rightly, let's just do a test. We'll give it 10 days. I'll eat vegetables. Everybody else eats the king's food. And then we'll see how it goes. And in the end, he's vindicated. He's healthier, or as healthy as everyone else. I think he's healthier. But what Daniel did here is really fascinating. It's easier to understand how brilliant he was with his discernment and wisdom if you think about the opposite case. Daniel shows up and says, I can't eat this food, and I'm going to make a really big deal out of it. I'm kosher, can't do this, Jewish, blah, blah, blah. So, if I were a betting person, which I'm not, I'm 5 to 10 minutes later, he's dead, something like that, on the order of that magnitude there. And then we don't get the book of Daniel. That's what happens. So the discernment here is that he correctly perceived that he could both honor the Lord and not upset the king. And that's the clever part, is he rightly saw that I need to honor God. And sometimes honoring God will cost you your life. Like, that has happened. That is not an uncommon thing in church history. But here, he saw that if he could compromise and just do enough to avoid breaking his law, and then also honor the king and not really cause that big of a deal, that it would be well for him. And it was. And because he correctly navigated that situation, we have the book of Daniel. Another example is 1 Kings 3, Solomon, new king of Israel, wisest man ever to live. Two women come before Solomon, and they are arguing over who is the mother of this child. This is an interesting case, because if you reading on, you've heard the story 100 times, and you kind of get used to it. You're like, oh yeah, he did this thing. But like, if you go back to like when it would have happened, this would have been a very novel concept. So, Solomon correctly perceives early, like, we're trying to divide truth from falsity. What can I use? Like, how do I understand? How do I perceive the truth here? And he figures it out quickly that a mother's love would cause the mother to protect the child. Always. That's the key insight. He doesn't know who the mother is, but he knows that the actual mother will seek to protect the child. So he proposes a simple compromise. Hand me a sword, I'm gonna cut the baby in half, and then we'll give one half to each mother and be done with it. And you know, a lady cries out, says, you know what, just take the baby, we don't need to do this, and she's obviously the mother. And everybody marvels at Solomon's wisdom. And to put that in a little bit more context, you know, he's a king of Israel, and he says, bring me a sword. So this isn't like a theoretical exercise. He was likely handed a sword, like it was sitting right there. He's now in possession of a sword. The baby is there. Arbitrarily cutting a baby in half, unfortunately, at the time, would not have been considered like weird for king behavior. That was just like, well, he's a king and do what he wants. So this was a very real, like, you know, this is going to happen. And that forced the mother to be like, never mind. The other mother can have the child. It's fine. You know, he knew, like, Solomon had great perception and in wisdom was able to devise a test to expose that. In the New Testament, we see a little bit the opposite in discernment. Rather than good cases of discernment, I like to focus on the cases where Jesus makes the point that people aren't discerning enough, and he does that frequently. John 3:10, Jesus is sitting with Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, and he's kind of upset with him about his inability to discern the times and the Christ. And he says, you're Israel's teacher. Do you not understand these things? Like, he's not happy. He wants Nicodemus to understand. Like, Nicodemus is sitting across the table from the Messiah. Like, we're right here. Like, your whole job is to know that I'm showing up, and we're right here, and you've missed it. Jesus is, you know, chiding him for that and encourages him to, like, think and to perceive. They have more conversation. But Jesus doesn't save the rebuke for just the learned leaders of Israel. Later in Luke 12, he's talking to a crowd, and he says to the crowd, you know, you see a cloud rising in the west, and you say, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see in the south, the wind is blowing from the south, and there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You're hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. And so Jesus is just emphasizing this sense of discernment at the time. Like, he's there. He's the Messiah. He's on the ground. People should have been expecting him, and they're not able to perceive what is correct. They're not able to understand. And he is correcting the crowd. He's correcting the teachers because it's important to have the skill to understand. So in everyday life, you may not recognize this, but your discernment has a lot of opportunity for exercise. And if you want to practice, a way you can do this is anytime you go to consume anything, at all, if it's going to be consumed, food, drink, TV, podcast, YouTube, TikTok, telenovelas, whatever people do nowadays, all of that, you can apply discernment. A good guide here is 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me. We have a lot of freedom in Christ, but not all things are helpful. So discernment may be just evaluating what you're about to consume and using the knowledge of God and your love of God to perceive what is lawful, what is good, and what is helpful. And you should just try, like I've been doing this mediocre weight loss journey, and perceiving what is good for you and bad for you in the food element is always fun. It's generally very black and white, but for me, I feel like if I spend time ruminating on it and discerning, it makes me feel better about, you know, not eating a donut. But when you, in your daily life, like, there's just lots of different opportunities related to what we consume for discernment, and I would encourage you to pursue those. And, you know, an easy case might be something like, hey, there's a new movie out, and it's got some suggestive content that maybe it's not appropriate. You know, discernment applies here. Like, think it through. Like, what is it? You know, do you have to watch it? Is it really that big of a deal to see the movie? Is this the best use of your 2.5 hours of time? Lots of things to consider. I'm not going to give you the right answer because there isn't one. But you should apply discernment and try to make the wise choice. And a note on that is that discernment for believers can conclude different things. It involves an element of evaluating risk and also obeying your personal conscience, which believers could handle differently. Maybe the movie's not a great example for that one. Like, there's definitely some objectionable content that you would not see as a believer. But maybe one closer to home, a little easier to understand, would be something like Halloween. There's a range of opinions on Halloween. Some people say that you should not participate in Halloween at all. Some people say you should participate in Halloween, it's okay, but your children should dress up as, like, you know, creatures of light and goodness. Like, if they want to be a superhero or, you know, an angel or something, that's acceptable. Just stay away from the demonic. Lots of opinions in the church on things like Halloween and how to handle that. But Romans 14 Paul spends an entire chapter telling us that, you know, people handle things differently according to their conscience, and your conscience should be informed by the Holy Spirit. So let there be grace when you're discerning things, and if you have a disagreement, let there be unity. But do know that it is possible to have a different opinion and not be sinful. I would reiterate, though, that if it's clearly stated in Scripture that something is wrong, then it's wrong, and that you really shouldn't have different opinions on that. Like, if it's clearly stated, it's clearly stated. And discernment also applies in your relationships, business or personal, whatever they may be. You need to be careful about who you keep close in your life, because character is contagious. If you have like an old friend that you've known for a long time, they picked up some bad habits and are walking a not great path, maybe you confront them in love and talk to them about it, try to bring them to repentance. And maybe they reject you. So you use discernment there. Like, maybe you create some distance. You don't want them to become a stumbling block to you. You don't want to approve what they're doing. You continue to pray for them. You love them. You preach the gospel to them. But maybe you do less of life. The wisdom here would be understanding that constant contact with people immersed in unrepentant sin isn't profitable to you. Proverbs 13:20 tells us that whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So those cases where discernment might tell you to distance yourself or say no, those are going to be the hard ones in culture. You're to the world outside of this building, you're going to be the judgmental Christian. That's what you're doing. You're being judgmental. And this is why nobody likes discernment, because discernment involves judgment. And in our culture, we don't judge things. Judging is bad, which is weird, because all the people who say that sure do a lot of judging. So I would encourage you, be more discerning rightly in the Lord. And from outside the church, your attempts at godly decision-making are going to appear foolish or unloving. They're not. If you are attempting to make godly decisions and discern well, those are not hateful things. Proverbs 14:6 tells us that the one who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. So we want to be the opposite of reckless and careless. We want to be considerate. So be more discerning, and don't worry about the world when they tell you that you're being more judgmental. We take the love and the knowledge of God with discernment, and we conduct ourselves in a manner that honors him. So if love and discernment were sitting on an old balance, a scale, knowledge would kind of be the arm that connects them. You gotta have both, and they're connected by knowledge. We need discernment to correctly love, and we need love to correctly discern. They cannot be taken out of context, and they cannot be applied individually. You need them together. And again, this is why it's not popular in our culture to talk about it, is you end up having to say things like correctly love, which is anathema to the culture. How can love be correct? Love is love, right? Like, everybody, this is what you hear. It's wrong, but this is what you hear. As believers, we know that in the end, love, capital L, and truth, capital T, are rooted in the Lord himself. These are traits of the Holy God. And so if you say anything or do anything that contradicts the Lord or encourages rebellion against the Lord, it can't be love. We know this. It cannot be love. If you hate someone, you will affirm their disordered love. So I would just encourage you to know God and know God's love, and then know how it's applied and when it's ordered and disordered. We don't encourage through love. We don't encourage souls to remain in enmity with God. We encourage repentance. We encourage reconciliation to the Lord, because we're always trying to point to Jesus Christ, because he first loved us. So it's good to have knowledge, and it's good to have love, and we need to accompany these things with biblical discernment. So getting further into the passage, I promise this, we won't spend as much time on this. Why all the discernment? Like, what's the point here? So Paul, very helpful in Paul's letters. He uses the phrase "so that," that conjunction in his letters, and that you always want to know the why, like what you're after. We're looking for the "so that." He uses that phrase like 200 times in the New Testament, or just in his epistles, rather. If we have 55-word sentence, like 27 commas, 18 words in, we find the "so that." So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. So Paul gives us three things that he's hoping to accomplish by praying for increase in love with knowledge and all discernment. We must approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless, and filled with the fruit of righteousness. And then he tells us why: to the glory and the praise of God. So we use love, knowledge, and discernment to get these things. So what does this mean? Starting with approving what is excellent. I think it's very straightforward, actually. This one's easy. we just approve what is excellent. Like, what's excellent to God? So we approve godly character, repentance, godly worship, godly marriages, right teaching, serving, preaching, praying, giving, all those things, excellent. We're approving those. We approve rightly ordered churches and households and governments. We approve all these things that honor God. And we use the lens of Scripture to know what to approve, what is excellent in the eyes of the Lord. And you know that by knowing Lord in that epinosis way. We don't give our explicit or silent approval to things that displease the Lord. And if we continue to approve what's excellent, we will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Well, Paul goes on to say that we should be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And this fruit comes from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. The branches bear the fruit. But if you take the branches away from the vine, there won't be any fruit, right? So what does the fruit look like? You guys know the song, Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all great things. And we need to seek to bear all of those fruits together. And if we abound in love and with knowledge and discernment, we will yield the fruit. Galatians, Paul tells us what the fruits are, and then in Philippians, he's telling us that there's a way to get them, to abound in love with knowledge and discernment. And finally, we come to the last phrase in these verses, to the glory and praise of God. So why is Paul praying for the church? Why is he asking that it be equipped? You know, what is the purpose of it all? You could go back to the Westminster Catechism, first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is building a kingdom for himself, and he's called the church to fill that kingdom. He wants us to be holy and pure because he is holy and pure, and we should pray that we abound in love with knowledge and all discernment so that we honor and glorify God while we're here. And it's not just for our benefit or the benefit of those who are believers right now. It's a testimony to those who are not believers. It's also, if you live life, if the church lives life glorifying God with love, knowledge, and discernment, it's a witness to those who don't know him, but even for those who reject him, it's to their benefit. A church that loves God, knows God, discerns well, walks well with him, makes society better. Even if society rejects the church, it's still good for your neighbors, even if they're not part of the church. So my prayer for us as a church is the same prayer that Paul had for the Philippians. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Strengthen this church with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk worthy of our calling, and bless us as we leave here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.